morning. Brethren, if you'd like, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. I'll be reading there in just a moment. So wonderful to be here to praise our God and to give Him glory for all things. I appreciate all those men who have led in the service thus far and done a tremendous job in preparing our minds for what this day is really about. Last Sunday morning, we began a series of discussions on the fruit of false teachers. Not a subject we necessarily enjoy talking about, but one we desperately need to consider. When I was younger, I used to not like eating vegetables, but they were good for me. I can't stand running, but it's good for my mind and for my body. Things we don't necessarily want to put ourselves through have the incredible knack of keeping us in shape and helping us to fight disease. And so it is with topics such as this, that though the Bible speaks to it in great abundance, it's not always the most pleasant subject to deal with. I do so at this point because I believe that we have a fight on our hands. And it's not just my body that I have to be cautious in regards to, it's this body right here, this local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, Paul calls it the good fight of faith. But often when it comes to engaging in this fight as it pertains to false teaching, I found that many brethren don't desire to stand on the front lines. Many churches I have seen will rather become tolerant of error, literally absorb the very deception that Peter and Paul warn about so frequently in the New Testament for the sake of what some call peace, but is really the furthest thing from peace as far as the Bible defines it. But when it comes to false teachers, we dare not become witless or careless, foolish, or blind. Our beloved brother Paul had an approach that was quite different, as was Peter's. Their approach was to identify the opponent, call him what he was, and fight him on the basis of a passion for what is true. And so in 2 Corinthians 11 that I've asked you to turn to, and beginning in verse 13, Paul says that such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. One person once said about this passage that if we are embarrassed by the force of Paul's denunciation, our embarrassment may only be testimony to the degree by which we have departed from the apostolic gospel. And isn't that true? If it embarrasses us that the apostle Paul calls some in the church false apostles, deceitful workers headed for destruction, and if we think that's a little too much, it may well indicate how far away we are from battling the truth, and it may well indicate how tolerant we have become. And so it is that my goal in this series of lessons is not only to encourage us to be intolerant towards false teaching, but to discuss in detail the fruit of the false teacher, so that we be not caught off guard, so we'll be on the alert, and so that we can equip ourselves with the knowledge and understanding it takes to protect ourselves, to protect our families, and to protect this local church. The fruit of the false teacher that we're going to discuss this morning is that of deception. Deception. I think it should go without saying that when you have a person who truly is a false teacher, as Peter and Paul defines it, he'll be a dishonest person. That's where we get the word false in the phrase false teacher. So that should go without saying. You cannot be a teacher of things contrary to God's word, teaching doctrines contrary to God's word, without being an untruthful person. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 3, Peter, in describing false teachers in that chapter, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, tells us that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This idea of exploiting means that they will use you to achieve their gains. It means they use deceptive tactics to gather you into their fold. And the purpose that they want to use you for is to lead you astray by deception. Now, we'd like to think that we can catch on to liars the moment that they are lying and deceiving us, but on the surface, it doesn't look like false words. A false teacher's speech will be good, and I hammered on this last week. He'll be educated. He'll be persuasive. He'll be extremely talented. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 7 that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're disguised as ministers of righteousness. Usually when we think of someone who is a liar, we think of the person who tells the blanket lies, yes when they should be saying no, or no when they should be saying yes. And false teachers certainly do that. But the majority of the dishonesty that you will see in a false teacher is not so much the blanket lies as it is the tactics of deception by means of the way they communicate. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. That's what we need to pay attention to. False teachers are good at deceptive communication. And if we're not careful, then we can miss it. And so this morning, let's discuss specifically this tactic of a false teacher, how he will deceive us in his communication. First of all, in 2 Peter 2 in verse 1, we're told that false teachers introduce their heresies secretly. Peter says, "But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." This is how they arise among us, and this is exactly how they escape our notice if we're not on guard. They do their deeds in the darkness, in secrecy. And this secrecy is usually accomplished in two ways. First, they disguise their person. This is how they arise among us. It's hard for us to see a false teacher coming, because when he does come among us, he will appear to be very humble, appear to be very loving. He'll often be an eloquent speaker, and this is how they want to come across. They disguise their appearance and their true intentions secretively in order to be dishonest about who they truly are. One thing we know for sure is that this was never a tactic of teachers and preachers in the New Testament who taught the truth. When it came to a true teacher of God's Word, what you see was what you got. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Paul talks as far as the way that he wanted people to perceive him. He said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 that we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so what Paul is saying is when he came, he didn't walk in craftiness. He didn't come secretly like false teachers do. Paul commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But a false teacher will commend a false version of himself to every man's conscience. This is what Jesus means when he explains that they will come as wolves in sheep clothing. And so the first aspect of secrecy that we need to understand when it comes to a false teacher is that he will portray himself to be someone that he is not. He will disguise his person. But secondly, and maybe more importantly than even that, is that he will disguise his teaching. For most false teachers, in their heart of hearts, they know that their teaching cannot stand up to an honest evaluation of God's Word. If they really believed that it could, then they wouldn't teach it so secretively. But because they know that it cannot stand up to open scrutiny, they teach it in the dark. In John chapter 3, if you'll turn there, in John chapter 3, Jesus explains this very thing in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. When he says there in John 3 and verse 20 that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. False teachers do their teaching secretively because they don't want stronger brethren who are more fluent in the word contending with them. So they secretly introduce it to weaker and more unstable brethren for fear that they will be opposed. And yet this was never the method of our Lord. Look in John 18, John chapter 18. As Jesus stated to the high priest who questioned him in that mockery of a trial that preceded his persecution, we read in John 18, beginning in verse 20, that Jesus said of himself, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together." Notice he says, "I spoke nothing in secret." Brethren, we must be very wary of those who like to conduct the kind of private Bible studies that they would just as soon not have the elders know about. The kind where more seasoned Bible students are rarely invited. This is the very setting that can often lead to the spread of false teaching. And I believe that this is the first way that false teachers can be dishonesty. It's by their disguise. It's by their secrecy. Secondly, look in Isaiah 1, Isaiah chapter 1. A false teacher will attempt to deceive by appealing to the emotions. Appealing to the emotions. Here's how it works. In order to find truth, we have to use our mind. We use our mind to understand what is written, to examine the evidence, to rightly divide what is written. We use our mind to infer and to deduce and thereby come to certain conclusions about truth. We use our brains for this. We use our minds. That's what God always intended, even all the way back in Isaiah 1 that I asked you to turn to. In verse 18, when he's contending with the Israelites there, he says very simply, "Let us reason together. Let us reason together." And as long as we're doing this, as long as we're using our minds, and as long as we're reasoning with the minds that God has given us when it comes to God's Word, and as long as we're sober, and as long as we're collected, a false teacher is not going to be able to deceive us. Not when we're thinking, not when we're using our minds. And false teachers know this. And so, a very common tactic false teachers use is to appeal to our emotions for the very purpose of shutting down the mind and to keep us from reasoning. Anybody here can't relate to that? Haven't every one of us in this building been so mad about something or been so mad towards somebody that we end up thinking things that we normally wouldn't think, and we end up saying things we normally wouldn't say, maybe even doing things that we would never have thought we would have ever done in 1,000 years, and that as soon as we calm down and we're more sober and we're more collected, we'll say, "I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that." Because we were so wound up emotionally. That's where a false teacher wants to get you to. And there's a few ways that he will do this. One of the ways that a false teacher does this by getting us emotion is through the use of religious hypotheticals. Now, don't get bogged down by that phrase, religious hypotheticals. It's simply like this. When you talk to someone about, say, the necessity of being baptized in order to be saved, and a person contrary to that truth might say, "Well, what about the Eskimo? What about the guy stuck in the desert who wants to be baptized?" Or he may say, "What if I'm on my way to be baptized and on my way to the front to do it, I have a heart attack and I die?" they might ask such questions. And of course, the first thing that I do when I'm proposed such questions is, do you even know an Eskimo? Do you know the guy in the desert? Have you ever known anybody who's tried to come forward to be baptized only to die of a heart attack? And the answer is usually no. Because this isn't a common thing. This is a hypothetical. This is what if something like this could happen. But here's what they're trying to do with using a religious hypothetical. They want you to get so emotional about such an improbable possibility that there may be that poor person stuck in the desert, though no one has ever heard of such a predicament, or who doesn't stand a chance of that pitiful and legalistic doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins that we hold. That's where they're trying to get us at. To think that this doctrine could not be true because I can think of the very, 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 very rare instance where this might pose a problem. And so once they get you emotional about it, guess what's happened? You stop using that bad boy up there. You stop using your brain. You stop thinking. You stop reasoning. The goal of a religious hypothetical, though, is not to determine truth. It is to find every possible loophole, no matter how far-reaching it may be, so as to eliminate a doctrinal requirement altogether. That's the purpose of it. And this is a common tactic of false teachers that we need to be on guard against. They'll assume something that they can't prove. And if we're not careful, they'll leave us dizzy trying to sort it all out. And so there's religious hypotheticals, but a second way they use to try to appeal to our emotions is to try to get us entangled in bitterness. In bitterness. If a false teacher can get you bitter about what you believe, or get you bitter about something that's happened where you go to church, then you'll stop thinking and you'll stop using your mind. Now, anger and bitterness are related, but they're also different. You know, everybody gets angry from time to time about something, and usually we can recover from it pretty quickly and realize that we may have been wrong about what it is that we were angry about. Bitterness, though, is a whole different ballgame. Bitterness is when anger is deep-seated. It's when it's long-lasting. And that's why the Hebrew writer calls it in chapter 12 and verse 15 of Hebrews, he calls it the root of bitterness. And once bitterness is planted, and once bitterness is allowed to grow and to fester, the mind is shut down completely, and a false teacher can use that in order to plant false ideas within us. I think I remember mentioning last week about the false teacher that I ran into 10 or more years ago, back when I was more young and naive than I am even today, and I didn't really know what to look for, and I wasn't on guard and on alert, but I remember the false teacher I ran into and just how bitter he seemed to be, and how he would complain about some situation that he experienced in the church, some unkind word by a brother in the church, or he might complain about little things. I think I mentioned last week, like the tract rack. He would complain about that, and he would complain about the fact that we have pews in the church, and just things that just, you know, when I thought about it reasonably later on, just didn't make a whole lot of sense. And again, I was a little naive back then, but once I started thinking through some of his complaints, the more I started to see what he was trying to do. He was a bitter man, and he had a burr under his saddle, and he was trying to create bitterness within me and within other Christians, and thereby shut off the mind and gain a following. And he succeeded with some of my friends. Brethren, please, please be on the lookout for those who try to appeal to your emotions and shut down your mind by making you bitter, to get you to stop reasoning in regards to truth. And third, and similarly to what we've talked about, another way that false teachers use to shut down our mind, very similar to what we just talked about, is through negative experiences. Negative experiences. More often than not, a false teacher got where he is today because of some bad experience that he has had in his local church arrangement that he was part of, due to some doctrinal that put some restraint on him that he didn't like. Maybe it was an inconsiderate statement made to him by a brother or sister in a local church. And so now what has happened is he's got a burr under his saddle. He's got a bad taste in his mouth. He's bitter, as we've just discussed. He's got the root of bitterness within him that is not always apparent on the outside. And what will happen when you encounter him is eventually, as you develop a relationship with this individual, you'll begin to share common interests, common burdens, and eventually you'll begin to share negative experiences. The purpose of sharing these negative experiences, brethren, is so that he might exploit your negative experiences and thereby gain his trust. Remember 2 Peter 2 and verse 3 that says that he will exploit you with false words? That's one way that he does it. Joshua mentioned this morning Absalom in 2 Samuel verse 15. I'd ask you to turn there in 2 Samuel 15. How did Absalom gain such a following from Jerusalem? A city that was so loyal to David, so successful under David. He did it by exploiting their bad experiences. Notice what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. It said that Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. How did he do it? Well, he listened to their complaints. He agreed with them regarding their complaints. He added fuel to the fire by saying, "You know, nobody listens to you. Nobody listens to your complaints." Then he assured them if things if he were in a position to do something about it, that he would make it better. But he didn't care about them. He only wanted to use them, to exploit them, to achieve his own selfish and carnal purposes to be king. And so we're told that through sharing of these negative experiences, we're told that he stole the hearts of the people away. This was nothing new in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 15. I don't have to tell you what passage this is in. Did God really tell you you can't eat from every tree in the garden? Remember that in Genesis 3? That's Satan. Satan telling Eve, when God had blessed Adam and Eve with so much abundance in the garden, giving them everything to eat freely except that one tree, Satan comes out and says, "Did God really tell you you couldn't eat from every tree?" You see what he's trying to do there? You know, everyone has a complaint. Everyone has had a bad experience with a brother or sister in Christ. Everyone struggles with their faith regarding something that the Bible teaches. And chances are, you have disagreed over something in your local church, probably a decision that was made, a judgment call. The chances are very high everybody has had these kinds of experiences. And you know, that's why we call it a work. That's why we call it a work, because we're working. We're trying to work together, and we're a work in progress. We're constantly under construction. None of us here are perfect, and if you're perfect, you probably don't belong here. Because we've all got problems. But it's when we haven't buried the hatchet and that bad experience lingers and we haven't learned to forgive and to be patient and to forbear with one another that a false teacher can come and can arise and exploit that negative experience that I have, just as Absalom did with Jerusalem, and therefore use our emotions against us. And that's why it's important that we learn to forgive, that we learn to forbear with one another, that we seek diligently the unity that is possible in keeping with Christ's desire and His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we practice patience constantly. And as we make judgments, we constantly look in the mirror to make sure that our judgment is fair, to see how much in need we are of Christ's grace and mercy. So my encouragement is, don't fall prey to this. Don't fall prey to negativity and bitterness, lest someone come along that can exploit it and you begin to feed off one another's negativity. Nothing good can come from that. It basically makes us a fresh bait, fresh meat for false teachers looking to exploit us. And finally, look in Nehemiah chapter 8. Finally, a false teacher attempts to deceive us by intentionally being ambiguous about what he teaches. Intentionally being ambiguous. All teachers of God's Word have a divine obligation to speak the oracles of God in such a way that their speech is plain and easily understood, so that the one being taught can be exhorted and strengthened. And that's why I ask you to turn to Nehemiah 8, because we see Ezra standing before the nation doing this very thing. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, we see that they read from the book, from the law of God, and we read, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, a passage that we're more familiar with, we read that Paul explained to the Christians of that church that when they read what Paul wrote about the mystery revealed to him, that they could understand his insight. They could understand what he wrote. And so a teacher of God's Word must be clear. He must give the sense. His teaching must be transparent, since its purpose is to instruct and to exhort and to strengthen its recipients. Anyone who teaches or preaches must have this ability. And if you cannot do it, even if it's unintentional, he's probably not qualified to teach others about God's Word. But another reason that certain teachers and preachers do this by intention, that is that they may conceal their beliefs by way of ambiguity. It usually happens like this. A false teacher begins to cast suspicion on others regarding certain teachings. And so in an attempt to understand better, he's confronted, he's challenged regarding what he believes and about what he teaches. He may be asked very simple questions to just get down to nitty-gritty about what he believes and about what he teaches. And it's when a false teacher is about to be exposed that many of them will begin to use ambiguity so as not to be pinned down too easily. In other words, what we mean by that is he'll respond in such a way that allows him to stay on the fence without appearing to lean one way or the other. In fact, what will happen is if you press him too hard, he'll even accuse you of reading too much into what he's saying when all you're trying to do is to get a straight response. I've experienced this firsthand, is why I know this. I think I'm hearing what I'm hearing, and I think what I'm hearing is something that's incorrect, and so I may ask a brother that I'm talking to please qualify your statement just a little bit further so I can understand what you're saying. And a common response that I'll get is, I know that you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize what you heard is not what I meant. It's a tongue twister. But that's basically what will be said. And so you leave the conversation pretty sure you know where he's going with a certain doctrine, but you can't pin him down. You still don't know what he's saying about it. I have an illustration with this. When a Christian that I know began teaching another gospel, was plainly asked to clarify the purpose of baptism as it relates to salvation, as well as at what point a person receives salvation. His response was, baptism is a demonstration of faith associated with becoming Jesus' disciple, the forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, and union with Christ. And then he said, all who trust in Christ are saved, and all those who believe should obey Christ in baptism. And when he said that, after the question was asked, I remember thinking, I still don't know what you believe on this, because you worded it in such a way that it could be this way or it could be that way. And brethren, that's just part of the dishonesty of false teachers. That's one of the fruits of false teachers. In Matthew 5 and verse 37, Jesus teaches us that our yeses must be yes and our noes must be no, because anything beyond this is of evil. And so, if you ever find yourself trying to get to the bottom about what someone believes and they're intentionally being evasive, you'll know what you're dealing with. All of these examples and others we'll discuss in the next two lessons have one purpose and one purpose only, brethren. It is to cause a diversion and to distract us from that which is truthful. The red herrings, bait dangling in the air to tempt us. But in reality, it is veiled dishonesty and communication, a fruit of false teachers. And so the point of this lesson, when it comes to deception that false teachers use, the point is that false teachers don't just tell lies. They're just dishonest in their communication and in their discussions. And brethren, may we always be on guard against this type of deception, lest we be carried away. I hope this has encouraged you and helped you so that you can recognize some of these things if and when they happen. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's never a better time to do it than right now. If you believe in Jesus and all that He has done, all that He has accomplished for you by grace, if you believe that He came to this earth, lived as a man, died for your sins, and was raised never to die again, and that He did that for you. And if you're willing to confess in His name and to repent of your sins, you can be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, the most important and the best decision you will ever make in your life. And if you are a Christian, and perhaps you've fallen short, as we all do from time to time, and you just need encouragement, and you just need prayers, or you just need a helping hand, that's what we're here for, and that's the purpose of the local church arrangement, is that we can encourage one another and help you get to heaven. If that is your need, or your need is to become a Christian, we encourage you to come forward and make it known to us while we stand and while we sing.